Our sermon text today comes to us from Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 7 to 13. This is the message to the church at Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that there are churches and there are pastors who are commended and are simply encouraged to continue in the things that they do. Lord, we're so aware of our sinfulness oftentimes that it's hard to believe that you'd be pleased with us. But we ask, Lord, that we would understand this message to the church at Philadelphia. And Lord, I pray we would be encouraged by it. Bless us now as we study your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today we come to the sixth of the seven churches to which John writes. Before we look at the details of his message to the church at Philadelphia, I want to speak with you a moment about how the overall message of this letter fits in with all the rest. In other words, while we're looking at the churches one at a time, I want us to keep in mind the overall flow or sequence of all the letters combined. To help us do that, I want to direct your attention to the insert located in your order of worship and look at the side that has the most writing on it for right now. Take a look at that. You've seen this before, but it's been a few weeks, so I want to refresh your memory so you can track where I'm going. Okay? As we've seen before, what the insert reveals is that John is retelling the history of Israel by the references and allusions he makes to the major eras of Israel's history in his letters to the churches. Last week in our study of the letter to Sardis, we saw the message to that church alluded to the period of Israel's captivity and exile. Therefore, we would expect the message to Philadelphia to allude to the return from captivity. Once again, I believe that's the case, though the opening verse may throw us off a little bit. What I mean is John opens with a reference to David, which would make us first think of the period of the early monarchy. What we must recall, however, is that one of the great concerns of Israel after the captivity was the continuation of the Davidic line. In other words, God had promised that someday a descendant of David will become king and restore the nation's fortune after the return from captivity. But when the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, there was fear the Davidic line would come to an end. That's why the books that tell of the return and restoration of the nation make it clear that though Israel would no longer be a sovereign nation ruled by a Davidic king for some time, the day would come when the Davidic dynasty would be restored under the reign of the Messiah, who would descend from David's line. When you keep that in mind, the initial reference to David isn't unexpected after all. And it fits in well with the period of the return from exile. More importantly, the references to a new temple and new Jerusalem in verse 12 reminds us of the rebuilding of the temple and city walls under the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. Hence, once again it seems, John is continuing to repeat Israel's history in his letter to the church at Philadelphia. Now, if you turn to the opposite side of the insert, you can see, again, the message to the churches come in the form of a chiasm. In particular, today I want you to note that the church at Philadelphia is opposite the church at Smyrna. Those next to first, next to last churches, right, are parallel to one another. In fact, the parallels between these two churches are probably the most obvious of them all. These are the only two churches whose praise is completely unqualified. Moreover, the threat to both is Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan. And both refer to an hour of trial or a time of testing that is just over the horizon. And as a result of these connections, the messages to these two churches mutually interpret one another, which makes our job a little easier today. With that in mind, today I want to do a fairly quick survey of our text. And then I want to spend some time reflecting on its message, because I think the message to the church at Philadelphia is one that we need to hear on a regular basis. I know it's one that I need to hear. So, let's begin. John starts by addressing the angel of the church at Philadelphia with a message from the one who is holy and true. And he says, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. By referring to Jesus as holy and true, John is, of course, making reference to Jesus' divinity, as these are common descriptions used of Yahweh throughout the Old Testament. However, the reference to the key of David and the authority to open and shut doors is a little less obvious. To understand the reference here, remember John, he just throws them in. He assumes you're going to, go find them if you don't already know. So to understand the reference here, we need to recall our first reading earlier from Isaiah 22. If you recall, there we read the story of Shebna, an unfaithful steward who oversaw the finances of the royal house during the days of King Hezekiah. Shebna was a prideful man who had built for himself a grand mausoleum as a monument to himself. But because he was unfaithful, Isaiah prophesied that he would be deposed and replaced by a godly steward named Eliakim, who would be granted authority in his place. When this happens, Isaiah described Eliakim's authority by declaring that he would be given the key of the house of David, so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Okay? It's like a celebrity comes and they give you the key of the city, right? It's a position of honor, prestige, and authority. Okay? So in other words, Eliakim will be given the keys to the palace, so to speak, in Shebna's place. Meanwhile, then Shebna's grand mausoleum will be torn down. With the result, his lintel now occupies a place in the British Museum. Now, if we keep this storyline in mind, we'll quickly see the importance of it in light of what follows in Revelation 3. In other words, in verse 8, Jesus declares he knows the works of the angel and church at Philadelphia and how they have kept his word and not denied his name. And therefore he declares, I have set before you an open door, perhaps a ministry, as Paul spoke about having an open door at places, and no one can shut it. Now what's not clear to us here is that the Greek verb shut, kleo, comes from the same root word as the noun key, which is kleis. Okay? Shut is kleo. How do you shut something? With a kleis, a key. Alright? So to be granted the authority to shut things is to be granted the authority of the keys. You're put in charge, right? You have a position of authority somewhere. They give you a key to the facility, right? Now, if we recall that Jesus promised the apostles they would be granted the keys of the kingdom of heaven, suddenly we perceive now John is telling the saints at Philadelphia that a dramatic reversal is about to occur for them, much like the one that happened when the Lord replaced unfaithful Shebna as steward of the royal house by promoting the faithful steward Eliakim in his place. Okay? Despite how things are right now, hang in there. There's going to be a reversal coming soon. Okay? The case of the saints at Philadelphia. Verse 9 tells us this is about to happen for them when the Lord makes those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So we saw in our study of the church at Smyrna, the false Jews in question are the Jews who have rejected Christ. And so when the events of the Jewish war unfold, which is the event just over the horizon for John's readers, it will become plain that it is the Christians who are the true people of God and heirs of the promises made to Abraham. And thus the Jews will be forced to acknowledge the church has become the true Israel of God. Now this is alluding to something we're going to see later on in Revelation. When we come to Revelation 18, we'll find that many of the Jews who witnessed the transfer of God's favor to the church will repent. They'll cry out and they will put their trust in Jesus. Some of those Jews, when they see Jerusalem being destroyed by the Romans, they know this is a sign of God's favor. And many will become converted. In context, what all this means is that whereas Israel had before been granted the authority to bind and loose, with the result that they kicked the Christians out of their synagogues, you know, but you open, you let in, or you exclude, before they had been granted that authority, but soon the situation is going to be reversed and the followers of Christ will be granted the keys of the kingdom and the power to bind and loose, just as Jesus foretold would happen. Added to this, in verse 10, Jesus explains that his love for the church at Philadelphia will be made evident by his deliverance of them from the time of tribulation that's about to come upon the whole earth. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth, or may better be translated, land. Just so we're clear, we need to emphasize the fact that the word for world in our text is the Greek word oikoumene, rather than the word cosmos, which refers to the whole world as we know it. In other words, we need to make it clear, once again, John is not describing the end of the world in Revelation. Remember, these are about things which must shortly take place. So therefore, he is speaking of the period of great tribulation Jesus foretold would occur within that generation. And we can confirm this by the way that word oikumene is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer specifically to the Greco-Roman civilization that encircled the Mediterranean. To give a few examples, in Luke 2, Caesar decrees all the world, oikumene, should be taxed. He's not talking about people in Australia, America, India, all that. He's talking about that, what was to them the world. Similarly, in Acts 11, Agabus prophesies there will be a famine throughout the whole world in the days of Claudius, and yet it was confined to the Roman Empire. And in Acts 17, the apostles are accused of turning the world upside down, when at that time, the oikumene, when at that time they had traveled no further than Asia Minor and Greece. In all those instances, the same word is used to refer to the world in view, which is obviously that of the Greco-Roman civilization of that time. So there's a time of testing, getting ready to come upon the Mediterranean world. And that's what Jesus is going to keep the saints at Philadelphia from. If all this isn't enough proof, I simply add that in verse 11, Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, either Jesus played a cruel joke on these suffering saints, or he really does have in mind the first century judgment he foretold would come upon that generation and would result in the destruction of the nation of Israel. Now, in this connection, I think it's interesting to point out that in the previous letter to the church at Sardis, the one right before here, we looked at last week, which only had a very small remnant of faithful believers, Jesus warns he would come upon them as a thief in the night unless they repent. But in the case of the church at Philadelphia, Jesus' announcement of his soon coming is taken as a promise now rather than a threat. Because they are faithful, the hour of testing that is about to come upon the earth, which will result in Jerusalem's destruction and the near collapse of the Roman Empire, will paradoxically become the event that leads to the deliverance of the faithful saints in Philadelphia. Finally, to encourage them to persevere until that time, until the tables are turned, Jesus concludes by promising a reward for those who remain faithful. He says, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." To understand the first reference about being made a pillar in God's temple, we should think back to Solomon's temple and two ornate pillars that stood at the entrance to the holy place. The one pillar was named Yachin, after the faithful priest by that name. And the other was named Boaz, after David's ancestor who married Ruth. Together, these two pillars represented the priest and king of Israel, each of which were anointed to office beside their respective pillars. Therefore, by promising the faithful at Philadelphia, they will be made pillars in God's new temple, John is declaring yet again, Jesus makes his followers priests and kings of the new Israel of God. Once more, it's all about a replacement of old Israel with new Israel. What's more, though, 2 Kings 25 tells us Jachin and Boaz were cut in pieces and dragged off to Babylon. But since Jesus says the pillars he makes shall go out no more, he's stating he's not going to abandon the church as the glory cloud had abandoned Solomon's temple during the days of Ezekiel, which led to its destruction by the Babylonians. So unlike the pillars in Solomon's temple that were carried off in judgment, those in the new temple of God will never be destroyed, but will remain secure amidst the coming tribulation. If all this isn't enough, Jesus states that those who overcome will become citizens of the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven. So Revelation 21 makes clear this is a reference to the church, obviously the bride of Christ. The reason it's called the new Jerusalem is explained by our second reading earlier from Galatians 4, which tells us that the old Jerusalem, which Paul describes as now is and is in bondage with her children, was about to be cast out. Therefore, in its place descends the new Jerusalem, which is present tense, not future. That's all future, which is, he says, the mother of us all. Simply put, consistent with everything else we've seen today, Israel and its capital are about to be replaced so that those who are loyal to Christ will be granted the privileges previously given to Israel. All right? That's the message of our text, and it's intended to encourage the saints at Philadelphia to hang in there. Now, I want us to meditate further on its meaning, especially in light of all of chapters 2 and 3. Okay? Most important thing I want to point out about our text for today for us to consider is the fact that the angel and church at Philadelphia are totally commended for their faithfulness. Just like with the church at Smyrna, nothing at all is said in way of rebuke to the church at Philadelphia. In both cases, nothing is said of either church doing anything unpleasing to the Lord. Rather, both churches receive unqualified praise from Jesus and are encouraged to simply continue in what they're doing. I find this very interesting and worth pondering. The reason I say this is because I don't think we know quite what to do with a situation like this. What I mean is, given the way we often speak about God's law today, in connection with our belief in total depravity, I don't think we're comfortable with the notion Jesus may actually be pleased with us at times. In fact, our text implies that sometimes he may be so pleased with us that instead of correcting us about something, which we all have things to be corrected about, instead, perhaps he might simply tell us to just keep up the good work. You're doing what I've asked you to do. To explain. When people today speak about God's law, especially in relationship to the gospel, often we're taught that the sole purpose of the law was to show that despite his best efforts, man could never come close to keeping the law. We all sin with regularity, and therefore the law was to show our need, our sinfulness, and our consequent need for the Redeemer, and the fact that we can't earn God's favor. That's how it's often taught. The truth is, God had already redeemed Israel before he ever gave them the law. And that's why the Ten Commandments are prefaced with the words, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And it was because God had already redeemed Israel that they were to keep his commandments. He was their Lord, and therefore they were to obey him, not as a means of earning God's favor, which they already had, but in order to express their faith and gratitude for what God had already done for them. In addition to all this, despite what we hear all the time, the law did not expect perfect obedience from anyone. Hear me out. The law did not expect perfect obedience from anyone. What I mean is, while it was certainly a thing to be desired, and we are to be holy because God is holy, God knew that was unattainable. God's law is given to sinful men. Which is why the law itself made provisions to deal with sin. We must remember that when we talk about the law, that includes Leviticus. It includes the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. That's part of the law. Part of keeping the law was offering up the proper sacrifice when you sin. See, the law itself graciously provided a sacrificial system so that those who were sinners who desired to follow the law could have their sin dealt with. In that way, they were able to abide by the whole law while remaining sinners. This is why Genesis 26, 4 and 5 says, God is going to bless the world through Abraham's descendants, precisely, I quote, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We read the story of Abraham. No, he didn't. That's what the Bible says. Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We hear that and we say, no, Abraham was a totally depraved sinner. And of course, Abraham sinned. Nobody's denying that. Please don't misunderstand me. Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's not the point. God knew all would sin. And so he provided salvation in his law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. No, what are you talking about? That's the gospel, right? No, God provided salvation in his law by making provision for sins to be dealt with. And that's why in Deuteronomy 30, after Moses reiterates the law, he exhorts Israel to keep the law, which he believes is entirely possible. He says, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. For that reason, we meet many people in Scripture who are completely commended by God without qualification. Job is said to be blameless and upright. The word for blameless is the same for an unblemished sacrifice. You know, the ones that represented Jesus in his perfection. It's declared that Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And there are many others. Would any of us ever say that about anybody here or ourselves? Well, I walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. No. You know, we struggle. We see Jephthah and Samson and some of these other characters in the Hall of Faith, and we're like, well, what are these scoundrels doing in there? And then Lot is called righteous by Peter? Are you kidding me? Understand, these passages don't mean these people never sinned. Of course they did. But when they did, they responded by doing what the Lord required of them. They dealt with their sins appropriately by confessing them, by repenting of them, and struggling with them. And to my point today, in doing so, the Lord was pleased with them. The truth be told, because we fail to understand these things, particularly the gracious character of God's law, I fear, and I'm preaching to myself right now, I fear we often perceive Jesus as a harsh taskmaster. Despite the fact he tells us his yoke is easy and his burden is light, we conceive of him wearing a white glove so he can, you know, run his finger across the top of the refrigerator, which hasn't been dusted since 1989. Otherwise, you know, we picture him with a clipboard. You know, he's checking off every little bad thing we do with a result. We think it's impossible to please him. Oh, I saw that little compliment, that little twinge of pride right there. I took note of that. It doesn't help when you come to church every week and the pastor tries to apply the text by telling you what you're to do in response to what you heard. But as John Frame says, I quote, "Sermons almost never tell us which good works we may leave until later. They never tell us which prayers may be left unsaid for now, which scriptures unread, which needy people unfed, unvisited, unevangelized, uninstructed. For sermons usually imply if they do not actually suggest that we should be doing all good works all the time. Never mind, no one can do all good works all the time. After all, there is a division of labor in the church. So we are called to do different things within the body. And even then, we must prioritize good works based on the various demands that the Lord places on each of our lives individually. And to my point, what if today the only hungry people the Lord calls you to feed are the ones looking up to you and asking, "Mom, what's for dinner?" What if some days, most, all the Lord asks you to do, educate your children, correct them as need be, all the while you're also trying to do laundry, prepare dinner, do chores around the house, and run errands? What if some days all the Lord asks you to do is to work hard at your job as unto the Lord so you can provide for your family? And after that, what if all he asks of you is that maybe you help out a little bit with the chores, maybe fix a sink you've been promising to repair, make sure the bills are paid on time, and what if he's okay with us maybe spending a little time with the family, maybe enjoying his goodness before going to bed and doing it all over again the next day? What if there are times in which we've done all that Jesus expects of us for the day, so that at the end of the day, he has nothing bad to say about us? Imagine a scenario in which Jesus really does say to us, "You've done all I've asked of you. Well done, good and faithful service. Now, servant, now get some rest. Do it all over again tomorrow." The message of our text teaches us this is actually possible, and it may even be more frequent than we think. After all, two of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 teach us that if you are faithfully dealing with your sin when it's exposed by confessing it, repenting of it, striving against it, and pursuing righteousness, it is possible for Jesus to really be pleased with you and even to commend you without any qualifications. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us of our faithfulness, for our faithlessness, for perceiving you often as a harsh judge and failing to see the graciousness even of your law, which contains provision for forgiveness and redemption. Thank you, Lord, that there are people in your word that you commend, that there are churches that you commend. Lord, we want to be amongst those people. We don't stand here today and confess that's the case and that there's not, maybe we're closer to some of these other churches who have areas that we need to deal with. And maybe there are different problems that people are facing in their lives that they're not confessing and repenting. But Lord, we desire to do those things pleasing to you. We desire to be the kind of people that you can honestly say, "Well done, good and faithful service." Make us into those kind of people and make us into that kind of church. In Christ's name, amen.